Prayer of my own. Father, we place ourselves in your hands afresh this week. We realize that and believe that we are your children. Your fatherly eye is upon us. Lord, you see the needs of each individual person here as well as our Christian friends, and we ask that you would meet those needs. We ask that you would build a hedge of protection and prosperity around each one here. We also pray for a hedge of protection and prosperity around the work of the church. And we pray the same thing for all those churches in our area who are genuinely trying to love you, raise up Christ, and serve others. And now speak to our hearts and our minds through the scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a brother here who started his own business. There's several over the years that have fellowshipped and worshiped here that have started their own businesses. And this particular brother, I know, has had employees, and he has had sons working for him. And I would gather, I would bet that sometimes the sons and the employees did very much the same things. They might have very similar responsibilities. Sometimes even have to come and report to the dad and say how this or that is going. But Jesus once said in the Gospels, he said, a servant does not remain in the household forever, but a son does. And so the relationship of an employee, shall we say, to the boss is still fundamentally different than the employee of a child to a parent. And I'm using that to start us off this morning when I ask, when we go to God in prayer, do we go with the self-consciousness of being his children stronger than just being his workers? This is something that everybody in the ministry has to deal with. As you face the ups and downs of life in the ministry, do you go to God in your prayers as, God, I am your worker, or I am your preacher, or something like that? Or do we go to God as, God, you're my father, and I'm your child? And this is why in Galatians 4, these are some reasons why it's important that we make sure our concept of ourselves when we relate to God is harmonious with what the Bible says about us from God. That's why I've titled this morning's message, Sons, Not Slaves. You go back into the Old Testament period, it was a great honor to be a servant of God. Up there, you see a picture from a very popular show that I've seen bits and pieces of on PBS called Downton Abbey. And I think that character's name is Barrow, or not Barrow. What's his name?
Mr. Carson.
That's Mr. Carson. Oh, how could I have not known that?
Mr. Barrow's the bad guy.
Okay, Barrow's the bad guy. That you're right. That's Mr. Carson. Mr. Carson is very proud of the position he holds in the household, and he's very responsible and, you know, hardworking butler, although he had many more responsibilities than just answering the door. And so there was really great honor, you know, in being Mr. Carson. But is it really better? Which is better between the two? Is it better to be a Mr. Carson, or would it be better to be a son? Would it be better to be an employee in a prestigious firm? Or would it be better to be a daughter or the son of the owner of the firm, even though some of the responsibilities might be the same? Which is better, to be God's servant or be God's son? To be God's servant is a wonderful thing. David said somewhere in the Old Testament, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the temple of God than to live in the tents of the wicked. That's always true. Paul, in his letters, always described himself as a bondservant. So we're still bondservants, right? Bondservants through the blood of Christ. But there is a status that Jesus bought for us as Christians, that all Christians should know about themselves, that he elevated us up from servant status, which was a great honor, to sonship or daughtership, because son's one of those funny words in the New Testament that it's used in a legal way, that even daughters could be sons, because son implied meant full inheritor, child of the household. And they just called them sons, but even a daughter can be a son in that way. Which is better, to think of yourself as a servant of God, or to also thinking of yourself as a child of God, a son of God, a daughter of God? And that's why we live in the New Covenant times. Paul said this in the passage that I want to share with you this morning. He said, "What I'm saying is this, that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave. You could speak to any of our children that used to be teens, and you know that when they were 17 and a half, they were itching to no longer be slaves. They wanted their driver's licenses. They wanted the perks and privileges of adulthood until they started to experience the burdens and pain of adulthood. Paying taxes, liability to being drafted for the military, all kinds of other things that go along. But this morning we're talking about the privileges of adulthood. In our legal language, we call that the difference between minority and majority, right? When you're in your minority, it means you're under 18. And when you're in your majority, you've hit 18, and you get certain tremendous privileges that you didn't have before. What I'm saying is this, that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different than a slave, even though he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world." Paul's idea here is that the Old Testament Jews were the servants of God. The entire Old Testament period, especially once God covenanted with the Jews in Exodus, and on until Jesus came, they were underage in the overall plan of God. It was like they were not yet 18. And so God put something over them as a guardianship over them, and we call it the law of Moses. Well, the scripture calls it the law of Moses. That was the system of guardianship that God placed over them. And that's why he calls it the basic principles of the world. Paul there doesn't mean that the law of Moses was worldly, just that it was pertaining to life in the world as it was, and that its principles were basic. The Ten Commandments, they're illuminating to people that have never learned them, but they're very basic. If you think about it, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt worship the Lord only. These are basic principles of holiness and righteousness. How to treat your neighbor. Promises, and you read the promises and, or rather, excuse me, the blessings and cursings of the law. It's very much stick, like we say, stick and carrot, stick and carrot, stick and carrot, just like you were raising a child. The Old Testament Jews were God's servants. The only sense in which the Jews could be called God's son was in a national way. They were, among all the tribes and nations of the world, they alone were God's son. The nation as a whole held a special status with God, but each individual Jew was a servant of God. And that was a great honor and a great privilege and a gift of the grace of God. So they were similar to being underage people, similar to a young person who isn't 18 yet. And you see there the example that's like, as you reach that age of 18, you begin to want the privileges that go along in our society with being 18. Now, what was happening in the church in that region was that men had come in and were starting to preach and convince people that Moses' law was an ongoing and timeless system of rules that all, not only the Jews before Jesus were supposed to follow, but everybody from then on was also supposed to follow in its entirety. And that was not true, because the law was given for a particular time when the Jews were underage in the overall plan of God. But then Christ came, and Christ made it possible for God to adopt us as his sons. I have not gone to the nth possible degree, but I am of the opinion that, and we can talk about this later, if you can think of a verse, I'd appreciate it. I don't think anyone is called, I'll hold that back. The use of the language son of God, a son of God, not the Son of God, but the phrase a Son of God applied to an individual, I have a hard time thinking of an example of it in the Old Testament. There is one case in Ezekiel. All right, so maybe we'll for balance, I'll absorb that. There's one of the sons of God phoning now. Anyway, Scripture says, when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus Christ brought about adoption. How did he do it? First of all, he had to be born as a man. So he was born of a woman. That was the promise God made Eve thousands of years ago, and you read about it in Genesis 3, that a man would come of the woman, the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman would come. So he had to be a human being. He also came as a Jew, because God had said that he would come as a Jew. So he came as a Jewish man and lived and toiled under the responsibilities of the law. And he kept all of the law, all the time, at every point in his life, which is why he could be considered a spotless lamb when he was offered up on the cross. You might say the law had examined him for 33 years and found no defect in him, even as he himself said. And then when he redeems us, to redeem means to buy back. Someone or something is owned by another person. You pay a price and you get it back. And we were under the bondage of the law. It was as if the law owned us and could condemn us. Well, Jesus paid God in terms of his lawful requirements and bought you. As it says in the book of Revelation, when the crowd around the throne is worshiping the Lamb, you who bought us, you bought men from every tribe and nation and language and people. So it was a purchase that Jesus did on the cross. And as a result, all of the obstacles that stood between God and us as far as him adopting us back as sons was taken out of the way. If you ever read the genealogy of Jesus in the book of Luke, I think it's chapter 3, it follows all the way down to Adam. And at the end it says Adam was the son of God. He was the son of God. Not, he wasn't Jesus, you understand what I'm saying, but that was the status that he held. He was the son of God. And then he lost that. And he stopped being the son of God because he sinned. And so what Christ did was come and take and resolve that problem, take all that problem away, so that now God doesn't just say, well, you can be my servant. He says to you, you can become my child. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples before he was ready to die, he said, I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I call you friends. And then when he rose from the dead, do you remember what he called his grown male adult disciples several times? Children. Children, have you caught anything? Don't be afraid, children. Throw the net on the right side of the boat, children. How would you feel if the pastor of your church started addressing you as child? That would seem weird. It would be weird. Fire that guy. He's weird. But it's not weird for the Son of God to say it, because he represents the Father, and the Father was saying through the Son, you're my child. You're not just my worker. You're my child. This, my friends, is why we don't keep the Old Testament feasts, just as far as one practical application. Found that interesting little crossword up there. You can see someone went to a lot of trouble to create a crossword of all the different feasts. You see Passover, Rosh Hashanah, the Shabbat, which is the Sabbath, the Sukkoth, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Hanukkah, which is actually a man-made festival, but the Jews kept it. And also the festival of Purim, which we read about originally from the book of Esther. These were the typical Jewish festivals. Someone had come into the church there, and they were teaching the Christians that they had to keep all these. But that's not appropriate. Elsewhere, Paul says it's up to your personal, your own personal conscience if you would like to. But to teach that it's a sin not to is contrary to the gospel, and contrary to the time period that we're living in right now, what Jesus accomplished. Because you see here, Paul says he's lamenting what's going on in the church in Galatia, and he's upset about it, he's concerned, and he says, you are observing special days and months and seasons and years. And he doesn't mean Easter and Christmas, obviously. He's talking about the old Jewish festivals, the feast days and the ceremonial rules that were a part of that. And he says this to them because they should not have been doing that. They should not have been feeling guilty. They should not have felt bound. That was God's will for a particular time during his plan. He revealed it in Exodus, reiterated it in Deuteronomy, and then concluded it on the cross. The law was given until the seed should come, and particularly the ceremonial rules and regs of Old Testament scripture. Would you rather be Hagar? And I said first, would you rather be a son or a slave? Would you rather be Hagar or Sarah? And this is also part of the passage we looked at in Galatians 4. I'm looking for it. Okay, start in 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, corresponding to the present Jerusalem, for Jerusalem is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She's our mother. For it's written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than of the one who had a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. And you go, wow, what a line of thought there. What does that even mean? Well, what Paul is doing is that to whoever these teachers were, who were infecting the church with the idea that they had to keep all the Old Testament ceremonial laws, he was saying, you're so excited about the Old Testament, you don't even listen to the Old Testament. And then he says, what about Hagar and Sarah? And Paul says they are allegories, they are illustrations. Paul wasn't saying that there was no such real people as Hagar and Sarah, but he was saying that above and beyond their own personal lives, God was saying something through their examples. And that's why he uses the word allegory. Would you rather be Hagar or Sarah as a Christian? Hagar was a slave. We all, if you know the story of Hagar, she was a bondwoman. She was Abraham and Sarah's servant girl, servant woman. And Paul goes on to say that she represents the law. She represents Moses' system of rules. She represents Mount Sinai, where God came down in glory on the top of the mountain and met with Moses for 40 days and 40 nights. She's works, because she produced Ishmael. But where did Ishmael come from? It came from Sarah's goofy idea that she would help God or hurry God along and make a certain promise of God come true in some technical, legal way, but there was nothing miraculous about the birth of Ishmael. Abraham and Hagar spent the night together, and 9 months later, here comes Ishmael. All the purely, perfectly natural system, the way that God built the body to work. But there was nothing miraculous. There was no touch of the Holy Spirit about it. It was all of the flesh. The son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. And that's what the law does. The law of Moses does not imbue anyone with spiritual power. The Ten Commandments don't give you the Holy Spirit. The Ten Commandments and all the rules, they don't flow power into our souls. If you want to read the plight of a person who really believes in the commandments and finds that he's too weak to keep them, read Romans 7. The laws don't empower you. That's just a fact. The son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. He was produced by the flesh, natural power. He's nothing more than the flesh or natural power, and Hagar represents that whole system. Hagar is a type, some people would use that word, she's a type of Moses' law, which God gave on Mount Sinai. Then you have Sarah. Sarah is Abraham's wife. Sarah was not owned by anybody. By the way, she wasn't even owned by Abraham, just to make that point. She was a free woman. A free woman. And she also had a child. We know from the Bible the child's name was Isaac. And Isaac was born of the miraculous power of God, because it was physically impossible for either of them to have a baby at the age they were at. And God had promised that he was going to give them a baby. So in other words, it wasn't by them coming up with a clever scheme and then using their own natural bodies and natural cleverness to somehow fulfill God's will. But God gave a free promise, a gratuitous promise. He says, I am going to give you a son. Your son will, the real son, the one I consider the next in line, he'll come from Sarah. Literally and biologically, he'll come from Sarah. And in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that Sarah received power to conceive by her faith. A verse I hadn't often thought of until I was prepping this message. But even Sarah herself is an illustration of faith, because she didn't receive the power to conceive by trying hard or gritting her teeth or keeping the moral commandments of God. She just trusted God's promise. And as a result, the miraculous power of God came into her life and enabled her to have a baby when it shouldn't have been able to happen. So she represents faith, and Paul also says she represents promise. Promise versus law. The law says, do this and you will live. Promise says, live and you'll do this. The law says, perform. The gospel says, believe. The law says, do. The gospel says, trust me. See? And all the way through the law, from the first word of the first verse of the first commandment all the way to the last letter of the last word in the last sentence of the last commandment, is all perform, 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 and then you get life. Perform perfectly in every respect, every commandment. So even though we know there are differences between the ceremonial rules and the priest rules and the moral rules, such as thou shalt not kill, it's still all one big covenant. And the covenant said, perform or die. That's the deal. And the gospel says, I will die for you so that you can perform. It's quite different, isn't it? Quite different. And so what Paul is concerned about is that the church is getting so infected with legalism that he pulls this example out of the Old Testament and says, do you want to go back to being Hagar? Or would you rather be like Sarah? Hagar represents legalism and Moses law-keeping. Sarah represents the gospel. Graciously offered, freely received by faith alone. No Christian needs to haul the burden of the Old Testament ceremonial laws. He says, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman. We are children of the free woman. You could say Christians are the sons and daughters of Sarah, not the sons and daughters of Hagar. Or you could say we're like Isaac. Just as Isaac was a product of the miraculous power of God received through faith, you yourself, if you're a Christian, you are a product of the miraculous power of God that you received by faith. You've been born of the Spirit with life from above into God's family divine, justified fully through Calvary's love. Like the song says, no Christian needs to haul the burden of the Old Testament ceremonial laws. Now you may think, I don't know anybody that thinks this. Just raise your hand. Have you ever met anyone that actually did fall into this? You did somewhere? You have? Anyone? We have had a few. We have friends who are Messianic Jewish believers, for example. Well, because Lynn and I come from back near New York, and there's many more Jewish people there, And as a result, there's more Jewish believers there. Most of them are very solid, wonderful people. And even the, but even so, within their own movement, this is a real danger. To be able to find Yeshua in the Old Testament is a good thing. But to Christianize the Old Testament law is not a good thing. And also, I'll extend it beyond application to Jewish Messianic believers. There are also churches that teach us that we have the right to claim the material prosperity promises of the law. And that it should be normal that every Christian should be wealthy. And that it should be normal that every Christian should, I mean, think of, you know, if you've ever read the Old Testament law, think of all the different blessings, the stick and carrot system that God promised, victory in war, bumper crops, you know, locusts wouldn't eat up your crops, your wife wouldn't lose children, you'd have many, many children, and lots of sons in particular. On and on, all earthly, by the way, if you think about it, all earthly promises, and they were wonderful promises, and they were great, and God meant them for the Jews as part of the law. But God was blessing Job before there ever was a Moses. And God blessed Abraham before there ever was a Moses. And there are people, I've myself have heard these sermons that will say we should claim the material, earthly, and financial promises of the Old Testament Mosaic law for ourselves. What happens when you do that and then bad things happen? We're claiming something that wasn't, we're claiming a promise that wasn't made to us on the basis of a system we're no longer under. Now you say, well, Jack, don't you believe that God promises prosperity? I think he promises to meet our every need through Christ, the riches of Christ Jesus our Lord. And for some of us, he gives us great prosperity. And for some of us, all we do is we're able to pay our bills and keep a roof over our heads and have food on the table and a little left aside to help others. That's fine. Yes, I believe that God meets our material needs. God has met the financial needs of this ministry for 30 years. Do you know in the 18 and a half years I've worked here, I say this because it is a blessing, I have never missed a paycheck. And I'm thankful for it. You cannot believe how thankful I am. But I mean seriously, because I see it not just as the faithfulness of God's people, but like the invisible hand of God working behind. And I've seen other people. There's someone here today that I wondered if he would even be here today a few years ago, and yet the Lord has restored health sufficiently to continue to serve him in this world. Many of us have come through lots of things where God has obviously helped us physically, right? So I'm not being so super spiritual that I'm teaching you that God doesn't care about money or God doesn't care about the health of your body or anything like that. That's not true. But on what ground do we approach God for our needs? Do we go to him as saying, I'm God's servant, I am your servant, Lord, and on the basis of Deuteronomy 28, I claim this verse. And God says, why? That's not your system, child. My son concluded that system on the cross. Go to the New Testament. Or find appropriate, you know, promises perhaps from the Psalms or other places that the New Testament clearly affirms and continues into our own time. You follow what I'm saying here? We thank God for the Old Testament law, just like Paul did. Paul said it's holy, righteous, and good. In fact, he's so pro-law, he says in the book of Galatians, if there was such a law that could save you, it would be that law. So he's not anti-law, but he wants to keep Moses right where he's supposed to be in the overall total plan of God. Moses' law began at a certain time, and then it ended at a certain time. And we are not just extending that dispensation, you might say. We are not just an improved version of the Old Testament. Jesus came and concluded it by fulfilling it in his own self. And then he has established a new covenant, which we celebrate through the emblems of the bread and the cup. No Christian needs to haul that burden of the ceremonial laws, the festivals, all that stuff That is not mandatory on us, and that's what was happening 2,000 years ago at that church. Is that Jewish-minded people that are now, we call them Judaizers now, they were trying to Judaize the Christian faith, to regress backward to a place where they shouldn't have been. The section ends with this: it was for freedom that Christ set us free. This kind of freedom, freedom from the condemnation of your sins, freedom from the constant terror of death and hell. Isn't it wonderful to not be afraid of death and hell? I don't look forward to the physical experience of dying. I don't know anyone that does. Jesus didn't even look forward to it. That's okay. But I'm talking about what happens after. As long as I accept the testimony of the risen Christ, you and I are not afraid to die. Do you forget that everybody else we know is? Everyone we know, everyone you know who's not a Christian is afraid of dying. And some Christians who have had their faith undermined by legality also begin to fear again, because they now that old ingredient has been reintroduced. It's the redeeming work of Christ plus, you know, my excellent faithfulness above and beyond, which honestly, my faithfulness is not good enough. It's never good enough. Only to Christ do we cling. And that's what really Paul's getting at here. Amidst all this talk about the festivals and the ceremonial rules, he says, it's for freedom that Christ set us free. We have been freed, not just from condemnation under the law, we have been freed from the ceremonial, burdensome priestly and ceremonial rules of the law. The Christian life has so much less burden to it. When you look at all the laws, I mean, just compare the two testaments. The New Testament is full of principles and relationship and moral rules, but you notice there's no genealogies in the New Testament except Jesus's. There's a reason for that. It's because we're born not of blood, but born of God. So we don't need those genealogies. We are not promised a certain tract of land in the Middle East. We may get to, I plan to visit there someday. It might be in this life or it might be during the kingdom, but that's not my homeland. Our homeland is heaven, the passage says, the Jerusalem above. The heavenly Jerusalem is our homeland, not even Wheaton, Illinois, or Dallas Seminary, or Geneva, Switzerland, depending on your doctrinal orientation. All these places, I thought, well, this is the commonwealth of God. No, it isn't. Heaven is the commonwealth of the Christian. And our home planet, I always said that like science fiction, our homeland is above, it's up there. We're here in America, but our life and power flows down to us from up there. This is why Paul said, stand firm for your freedom. Keep standing firm. Don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. That's a picture of a Minuteman from the colonial days. The Minutemen, as you probably remember, were called that because they could be ready in a minute to defend against the invading troops of King George if they were needed. And I think we always face that. As Christians, we need to have sensitivity to the danger of doctrinal legalism because it leads to all kinds of other problems, loss of assurance and confidence with God, judgmental bickering and picking on each other. Later on in the book, Paul says, if you keep going this direction, you're going to bite and devour each other as a congregation because everybody's trying to one-up each other on their legal righteousness, and they're all busy trying to catch each other in all their sins rather than realizing we're all equal under the grace and love and blood of Christ, and we're all equally forgiven, and none of us have anything to brag about, which brings church conflict way down when everybody feels, you know, none of us have anything to brag about. So we need to be ready and just stay alert is all. Stay alert when you hear legalism being preached from the radio or over the internet, or you read it in a piece of literature, or you hear it from a pulpit. And by again, before I close this, you know by legalism, I do not mean a careful, reverent concern for doing the right thing. That's not legalism. What I'm talking about is teaching that you have to keep the moral commandments in addition to what Christ did for us in order to be saved. Teaching that we have to keep the Old Testament ceremonial rules and regs and laws and priestly concepts and whatnot as part of the normal Christian life. Maybe that's a little less severe a legalism, but it's still legalism. And it's regressive. It takes us backward into the Old Testament period in a way we're not supposed to go. We need to keep moving forward. Christ has accomplished something and put us onto a whole different level. I can't believe I'm going to end with this illustration, but it's the one you'll remember. I didn't put it in a slide. In Georgia, there is a baseball team. It is maybe like Double A or something like that. It's one of those farm teams, right? The name of it is the Savannah Bananas. And if you go home and look up Savannah Bananas, you will find out it's a real thing. In fact, they are the most successful farm team in the Southeast. Their emblem is an enormous human-looking banana with a baseball bat all ready to hit the baseball, the Savannah Bananas. I love the name. The name was chosen by polling the population and getting suggestions. And they settled on this, the Savannah Bananas. They have some sort of winning streak or maybe a sold-out streak that hasn't been broken yet. So if you could get a job, if you're a baseball player and you want to get a job with the Savannah Bananas, you could have a much worse job if you wanted it. But do you know, even if you could get onto the poorest of the Major League Baseball teams, who's the weakest or the least winning these days right now among the MLB? Does anybody know?
The Brewers, maybe.
The Brewers? Somebody says the Brewers? If anyone's from Wisconsin listening to this, I apologize. We're just forming.
It's got to be the Blue Jays.
The Toronto Blue Jays, you think? Okay, well, they're Canadian. We don't even consider them. But let's say the Toronto Blue Jays. Let's say they have the poorest record so far. If you got drafted onto the Toronto Blue Jays, it doesn't matter that they're not the winningest, you know, of the MLB teams. You are on a whole different level up. Even the weakest MLB team, you are still an entire huge step up from the Savannah Bananas. As good as the Savannah Bananas are, with their cool name and all, by getting a spot on the Toronto Blue Jays, you're on a whole different level. And Jesus said something like that during the Gospels. He said, the greatest of all the Old Testament people is John the Baptizer. But the littlest, the weakest, the smallest member of the kingdom of God is greater than him. Same sort of idea. John the Baptist was the greatest. Who was the greatest Old Testament prophet? John the Baptist was, according to Jesus. Greater than Isaiah, greater than Elijah. But even the greatest Old Testament prophet, if you're a child of God in this current dispensation, you are a whole step up. And that's what Paul's getting at here. We don't turn the dial backward and start living like the Jews in the Old Covenant times. We learn from it. We appreciate it. We see Christ in it. But we don't have to follow it. And I think there are churches that aren't clear on that, whether regarding salvation or lifestyle. So we need to be careful in how we use the Old Covenant and understand our special privileges as the children of God in this current age. Amen? Praise God for what Christ did for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for Paul's strong defense of what it means to live in the grace era. And we realize we live in the grace era. We thank you, Lord, that you gave saving grace and salvation in the Old Testament times. But Lord, we realize that in terms of the overall plan, we are living at a whole level up. And help us, Lord, to shine with that knowledge and walk in it. Help it form the way we think about ourselves, and especially when we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.